Morning. It's good to be here to have this time that we can share together to open God's Word. Last week, I began something of a series on, we can kind of call it authority. It sort of isn't. But on doing God's will. When I taught authority in the high school class last year, I called it making God-honoring decision-making. And that's what we're talking about. Last week, we talked about the subject of priority and on making God our priority and not just saying that, okay, God, I want to do this, but you want to do that, and so I'm going to do what you want instead of what I want. But rather, our will transforming so that we seek to do what God wants us to do because it's what we want to do. We want to, as the psalmist says, we delight to do God's will. And I want to make a note about on that, follow up on that, that will lead us into this morning's lesson. And when we talk about priority, usually we talk about this hierarchy or list of priorities. What's on the screen is just one possible combination. Maybe yours looks a little bit different. I'm not even sure this may be exactly what mine is. But we think about this idea of God first, comma, and then something else, family, and then something else, and then... And this sounds good, but I think there's a couple of issues that if we actually run this out to the logical conclusion, we see this isn't how it works. Because when we put it up like this, where we say God first, comma, and then something else, comma, and then something else, comma, and then something else, one of the things that we have implied is that somehow we get to the end of God's list, just to start with. That there's all these things that God wants us to do, and somehow there's this end of the list that then we get to doing the family things, and then we get to the end of that list. And that's we know that's not how that works. If we were going to run that out to that extreme, well, every one of us ought to be spending every minute of every day either praying or talking to somebody about the gospel. Because after all, until 7 billion, whatever, however many people there are in the world are saved, there's always more evangelizing to do. But none of us, as far as I know, holds that as a prerequisite to taking care of our family. Because of the second issue here, where this implies that the God things are somehow separate from the family things, or somehow separate from the work things, and so on down the line. And we know that's not the case. After all, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children obeying parents has something to do with God, with the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the training and admonition of the Lord. So raising kids has something to do with God, apparently. That's what Paul said. And so, if we can restructure this a little bit, and rather than it being God first necessarily before all the other things, it's God first in all these other things. So God first in our family. How we conduct ourselves in our family is with the intention of glorifying God, with God being first in that. In our work, we work for the Lord. In our health, we understand that we have a stewardship from God and that we take care of that. On down the line. And so when we make God our priority, He is first in everything we do. Even if it, whether or not it is something that we might directly consider something about our spiritual life, what we do here in the building, and so on. Our personal devotion, what have you. And so that brings us to a question, how do I do that? How do I put God first in every part of my life? And maybe a different way we word this is, how can I be certain that I'm doing God's will? How can I be sure that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do? And this idea of certainty is something that we can get very concerned about. Sometimes maybe even paralyzed about, because I'm not sure whether this action is one that God wants me doing. Or I'm not sure which of these actions is the one that God wants me doing. And sometimes we get paralyzed to the point where we do nothing, which produces its own set of problems. And so we search for it. So this morning for our time, we're going to talk about the search for certainty. And as we do that, I want to suggest that maybe we're asking the wrong question when we ask this question. Because a question we often ask when we come to something and we're trying to figure out whether we're doing God's will or not is we ask the question, is this sinful? Or maybe another way of asking the question, based on John, 1 John chapter 3, where everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, is, does this break God's law? And I want to suggest that it's the wrong question, not because we shouldn't be concerned about sin. We should be. I'm not sure it's a strong enough question. To make sure that what we're doing is God's will, that we are following God's will, that we have made Him our priority. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 for just a moment to get us into this and kind of maybe move us in a different direction. Galatians chapter 5, you may be, this is for probably most people a fairly familiar passage, especially once we get to about verse 22 and 23. Where Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, we understand that the immediate writing context of Galatians 5, these verses that we're looking at, is Paul dealing with Christians, with Gentile Christians who were told they had to keep the law of Moses, they had to be circumcised in order to be Christians, and Paul is dealing with that. But I think there's a broader context here in terms of when our focus is on making sure we don't sin. He goes on in verses 19 through 21, talking about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, on and on and on. He says, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how do we make sure that we aren't doing those things, whether they are one of the things on this list or they are things like these? Well, that's where we get to verse 22. Beginning in verse 22, and it's actually going through verse 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In many ways, this is saying a lot of the same things we talked about back last week with Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But getting back to the verses 22 and 23 here, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And a lot of times when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we see this list of love and joy and peace and patience and so on, and we ask the question, how can I be more loving in my life? How can I have more joy in my life? How can I have more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control? But let's think for a moment about that expression, fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to be the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, let's go back to verse 16, where he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we're walking by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome, the produce, what is produced in our lives when we are walking by the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the outcome of a Spirit-led life. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. Do you want to be certain that you are doing God's will? That the outcome of your life is what God wants it to be? If that's the case, then walk by the Spirit. If you're walking by the Spirit, and if you're certain that you're walking by the Spirit, in some ways you don't have to worry about that. It'll take care of itself, because this is what comes out of that. And against such things there is no law. There's no God-given law against love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. So if you're manifesting those things in your life because you're walking by the Spirit, the sin question will take care of itself. Here's the difference between those two questions. When we ask the question, is it a sin? Is this thing sinful? Does this thing break God's law? We're looking strictly at the outcome. In some ways, by the time we get here, it's too late. Either it is or it isn't. But the other thing is that God isn't just concerned about the outcome. He isn't just concerned about, are we doing the right thing? Yes, that's part of it. But God is as much interested in the heart that leads to the right thing as He is the right thing. After all, people can do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. Is that what God wants? No, He wants our hearts. The process is part of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's as much as it is the outcome, that's also the process that underlies everything we do. But if we get the process right, the outcome will take care of itself. If we go in with the wrong process, we're not going to have the right outcome. And so the question I really think we ought to be asking ourselves in some shape, form, or fashion is how can I be certain I'm walking by the Spirit? How can I be certain, to use the language that's used elsewhere, like in Romans 8, how can I be certain that I'm being led by the Spirit, that my mind is set on the Spirit? First thing we do, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because this was last week's lesson, is we got to make the commitment. Make the commitment to walk by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit has been given by God. Okay? So in walking by the Spirit, we are making God our priority. We're making the things of God our priority. So that's the first part. Is that what our commitment is? Is that what our priority is? To walk by the Spirit rather than satisfy the desires of the flesh. That's the conflict we have. Are we going to walk by the Spirit, or are we going to satisfy the desires of the flesh? So we start there. But in doing that, in carrying that out, we have to be certain about what the Spirit has revealed. Because those questions some of those questions that we get to is, you know, what should I do? I'm standing here, I'm looking, I'm trying to figure out what to do. Well, what should I be doing right now? Or maybe I have some choices in front of me, and I ask, which should I choose? Or maybe there's one choice, a yes-no question. Should I do this? Should I do this thing? Well, what has God said? And we have to be certain about that. Be certain about what God has said and revealed through the Spirit. Which means we have to go to the right source of information. A lot of people have a lot of ideas about what the Spirit is leading them to do. But how can you be sure? How can you be sure that what you're being told is what the Spirit is leading you to do? And isn't what you want to do that you're justifying in your own mind is what the Spirit wants you to do, or what somebody else is justified in their mind? We have to go to the place where we know the Spirit has spoken, where we know God has spoken. That's why we have this book, whether you have it in a paper format or whether you use a digital format. That's why we have God's Word, so that we can be certain about what the Spirit's will is, what God's will is. And when we get to that certain source, how has God revealed His will? He reveals what He wants the same way we do. He communicates much the same way we do as if we're reading this word. Just like us, sometimes He just tells us things. Sometimes He shows us things. And sometimes He just implies them. Okay? Tell and show and imply. Same three things that we use. One preacher I know made the challenge that if you think that God communicates any way other than these three, do so without telling, showing, or implying it. Good luck with that. But this is what God does and uses in His Word to communicate His will. He tells us things. He gives us statements or commands. You know, we have statements of truth about God's nature. Even something as simple, we read in Exodus chapter 20 when he speaks to Israel and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's a statement that reveals something. When we read, as Brother Guy pointed out from Hebrews chapter 13, I will not leave you nor forsake you. That is a statement that is being made that tells us something about God's nature. Now, sometimes God comes out and gives a direct command. Do this. Don't do this. But God has told us something. He has told us directly what His will is. He shows us. He gives us pictures. We think about the parables. These pictures that Jesus paints with words that have a meaning. That tell us about the kingdom. That tell us about service to Him. That tell us about spreading the gospel. That tell us about the value of the kingdom. We have examples throughout Scripture where people do something and we see that God was pleased with it. Or people do something else and we see that God wasn't pleased with it. All these things tell us things. They communicate things to us about God's nature, about God's will. And sometimes God leaves something hanging there for us to come back to. And fortunately, a lot of times, God doesn't leave us hanging because he lets somebody who's talking within the Scriptures provide the implication. Jesus, for instance, when he's asked about the resurrection, goes back to Exodus. When God tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus says, you know, the conclusion you all should have drawn from this is that in some way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living because God is the God of the dead, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. You should have drawn that conclusion. Peter drew a conclusion in Acts 10. After being shown a vision of all these unclean animals and being told to go and being told not to call unclean what God has called clean and being told to go with the men from Cornelius, Peter gets there, he hears Cornelius' side of the story, and he comes to the conclusion, of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. And now, in this last one, well, we may not see it as much or as obviously in Scripture because it's all written word, but, you know, think about what we communicate without saying anything. You know, parents and their look. Or wives and their look. I guess the one that comes to mind here is Jesus drawing in the dirt when all those people are there and John trying to deal with this woman who was caught in adultery. And all these things that we see. But we look at all this, and we come through all this, and what we end up with is God's revealed will. We talk about principles. This is something that I talked about a little bit a few weeks ago. But we come up with principles. One of the problems is that we often are looking for procedures. We're looking for a step-by-step instruction manual. We're looking for algebra. I know we all hate algebra, and as a math major, that pains me to say that. But, you know, the thing about algebra, at least, you know, the basic algebra you learn in grade school is it's a process. and you go through the process and you come up with an answer. And you know it's the right answer if you follow the process. But there's only a defined set of one answer or a set of answers, but you know you're always going to get the answer. You know that if you say 2x plus 1 equals 9 and you subtract 1 from both sides and divide both sides by 2, you're going to get x equals 4. You know that every single time. And that's what we want here. It's not quite how it works. Because we have those principles, and then we look at the situation. And when we look at the situation, what do the principles we see tell us? Do they say that God would be against this, that God views this negatively? Do they say that God would view this positively, that we can see that God has communicated that, yes, this is what He wants us to do? Have the principles said that God, or really don't say much at all, specifically about this option? We'll get to that in just a moment. But when we look at God's revealed will, like I said last week, most of the time we don't have any problem figuring out what God wants. We don't really have a problem figuring out what God has said. Are we willing to go where the principles lead us? And two, that often get left out of the discussion. When we talk about authority, when we talk about some of these things, there are two principles that often get left out. I'm going to call them the big two. You may be more familiar with them as the two great commands. But love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Very often when we're trying to figure out, is this sinful? Does God say anything specifically about doing X? Doing this thing. But you're not just doing this thing. You're doing this thing in a way that potentially affects others. So how does that change everything? How does that change the equation? All of these options may be completely legal, in the sense of they don't on their own merits violate God's law. But which of these options is the most loving to my neighbor? Which of the options best reflect a Spirit-led life? Which of the options, if somebody outside sees them, is going to lead someone to say, surely God is with you and God is among you? It's not just about, is this thing sinful in a vacuum? But within this set of circumstances. Paul talked about this a little bit when he talked about, you know, all things are legal, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. Just because you can, in theory, do something doesn't mean it's the right choice in that set of circumstances with the goal of leading a Spirit-led life that where we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. But we make choices that best reflect a Spirit-led life. And part of that is choosing certainty. Choose the path that we see the evidence that God approves of it. We have this discussion over instrumental music where the scriptures say we see clearly in the New Testament where, you know, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We see about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians. What we don't see is anything about an instrument involved in that. And if my goal, if my goal is to draw as close to God as I can, to be certain about doing God's will, the outcome of that is I'm going to choose the path, choose the option that I know God approves over the one he said nothing about. Because one of the catches there is that God may be silent about a particular option. What he is not silent about is what he thinks about people presuming on that silence. People presuming what God's will is. When we talk about taking the Lord's name in vain, usually we think of foul language, and that's not the main thing there. The main thing of taking the Lord's name in vain is presuming his authority, presuming that he is pleased with something when he hasn't said as much. Think about baptism. This is a passage we get into debates about over Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We've got four options there with those belief. We talk about belief and baptism. We know he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We know that he who doesn't believe will be condemned. So that covers three of the four possibilities. It's this blue square or blue rectangle right here in the bottom that we get fussy over. But what about the person who believes and is not baptized? Now, there's a lot of arguments we could use there. There's a lot of arguments I've heard. There's, you know, that, you know, about, you know, and we can talk about what the definition of belief really is. We can talk about whether it makes, you know, I've heard parallels made to chewing and not and swallowing. He who chews and swallows will digest. He who doesn't chew will not digest, or something like that. It's been a few years. But when we look at the options on the board here, which, if my intention is to glorify God, if my intention is to lead a Spirit-led life, which of these options gives me the most certainty? My goal is salvation, to be united with God, to have my relationship with God restored, to be saved from sin. What gives me most certainty? Which one do I know will result in salvation? But like I said at the beginning, just asking, is it sinful, is not enough. We talk about Mary and Martha, and we give Martha a bad rap. But, you know, the thing is, both of them were following, this to one degree or another, principles of listening to God's word being taught. I mean, I would assume that's what Jesus was teaching. Martha was given to hospitality. That was something that was expected. That was even something... Well, in fact, earlier in Luke's account, Jesus kind of gives a backhanded criticism of one of the Pharisees who has him over for dinner because he didn't show most of the basic principles of hospitality. So it's not that Martha was that being hospitable and that serving the way Martha was necessarily wrong, but look at the circumstances. Which was right for the circumstances that they were in? Which option reflected the right motivation. Quite likely, and maybe this is presumption of the mind of Martha on my part, but what it seems like is Martha's motivation was trying to be the good hostess. How many people have gotten caught up in that trap? Rather than focusing on the Word of God. And there may have been a way for Martha to still show hospitality, but the way she was going about it wasn't working. Rather than asking, is it sinful? What more can I be doing? Because the thing about is it sinful is it may be that the thing that you're doing may not be sinful, but there may be something you're not doing. We'll talk about that the next time I'm up here. And then ultimately, am I producing the right fruit? Think back to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that the fruit you're producing with the way you're living your life? Have you made the commitment to live the Spirit-led life? Have you made the commitment to walk by the Spirit? Have you done the thing that has been shown to, that we have been, that's been communicated by God, that changes the relationship, that restores the relationship from sin? Baptism. Or do you need to renew your commitment to that life? We can help you do that. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.